10 of John, the second half of the chapter, finishing out the chapter today. And it's not another one of those confrontational situations with the Pharisees. And I like those. I don't know about you, but I like to see Jesus matching wits with all the know-it-alls, the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews. Not that I like personal confrontation in real life.
Yeah, right.
That's not my favorite thing to do. But I like to see Jesus doing it because he's so good at it. So I kind of feel superior, I guess, in my knowledge. Bill? Okay, hold it down. I kind of feel superior a little bit in my knowledge of God as I read those accounts and those confrontations, that the Pharisees are so dumb and they're so blind. They're learned. Okay, they're like the most learned people in the country at the time. So when Jesus is talking to those people in Jerusalem, it'd be like Jesus going to Washington, D.C. and confronting all the judges, Supreme Court judges, all the legislators, all the leaders of the country who are well-educated, who are well-experienced, who have a lot of wisdom, but they're also not very honest. They're not very truly fearing God and truly following God. They have made God an institution. They made him a way of governing, a way of thinking, a way of brainwashing people. And then they take advantage of it because of their power, of their position. And men have not changed. Men and women have not changed for thousands of years. People in power today are doing exactly the same thing that the men in power did in Jesus' time. Exactly the same thing. And if you watch very much news, it's very disheartening. And I actually don't watch as much news as I used to because of that. Every time you turn your back on a country, they invade their neighbor. Or they shoot rockets at each other. Or they do some craziness that kills people, hurts the innocent, and doesn't further the cause of God in the world. So today we're going to look at a part of the chapter 10 there that Jesus declares himself to be God once again. He's done it many times already, but he does it again. And we're also going to get to see that we can be actually in a position that's similar to God that Jesus has. So I hope that's exciting to you. So let's look at the first couple of verses, and we're going through 10:22-42. Verses 22-42 to end that chapter. So first, it is written, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." That's a little detail that seems unnecessary, but since it was put in there, God thought it was important to put it in there. I did a little investigation of the festival of dedication. Any of you know what it is? Cheryl already wrote something about it in the bulletin. So if you read the bulletin today, you have a little head start on it. It's also called the Festival of Lights. And it came about because back in 164 BC, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian king, but he was part of the greater Alexandrian Empire, the Greek Alexandrian Empire. Okay, but he was a part of it. He was assigned to govern Syria. So he's a neighbor of Israel. And he was invading Egypt at this time. And he hadn't done well there. So he went to Jerusalem on the way home and decided, I'm gonna kill somebody. I'm frustrated. So he besieged Jerusalem and conquered it. He murdered 80,000 people in this attack on Jerusalem. He took all the valuables out of the temple, and then he desecrated the temple by offering on the altar a sacrifice of a pig, which is to the Jews an unclean animal, should never be touched or eaten, let alone offered on their holiest of holy places in all the world. So it was kind of a partial fulfillment of prophecies from Daniel. If you're familiar with Daniel at all, there was a prophecy that desecration, the abomination of desecration is what it's called, that would take place at the end times. So he wasn't a complete fulfillment of that, but he was a partial fulfillment of that. That's still to happen in the future. When the Antichrist arises and he takes over in Jerusalem and the temple, he's going to do the same thing. So anyway, they were oppressed by the Syrian king for a number of years. And finally, a family of priests, the Maccabees, decided that was enough. So they got some support from some local people, led a rebellion, and retook Jerusalem and chased the Syrians out. And it was a great victory for the Maccabeans. So they came into the temple and cleaned it up and put it back in order the way it should have been. And then they lit the huge menorah candle stand that is in there for light. And they only had enough oil for one day. They had to have special oil. It couldn't be just any oil. It had to be sanctified, holy. So they started sanctifying some other oils to keep the menorah going, but it was going to take 8 days to do that. So this one day's worth of oil lasted for the whole 8 days, and that was the miracle that they celebrate with the Festival of Lights, or the Festival of Dedication, and it's now called Hanukkah. So the Jews, modern-day Jews, still celebrate that great victory of the Maccabeans over oppression. But to me, it's just another example of the Jews throughout history have been persecuted. And the world, when they talk about Israel being this little country in the middle of all these Arab nations and Islamic nations, they can't figure out why Israel is such a stumbling block and how it still survives and why it's still there and all of that. It's because of God. God has sustained it miraculously. He regathered them and restarted the state in 1948 after several thousand or hundreds of years without being a state. But satanically, in the demonic realm, Satan won't stop. He won't stop persecuting the Jews, whether they're at home in Israel or elsewhere. So that's why they are the kind of nation that they are, why they survive and why they're still surrounded. And God is going to use them to bring the whole world to its knees eventually. So it's kind of amazing. Okay, so let's start in the next few verses after that, 22 to 27. No, 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And he's done that before, but they don't have ears to hear. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Remember in the previous verses there, the first part of chapter 10, Gary taught us last week about that, that Jesus is looked upon as the great shepherd. We are his sheep. And just as real sheep hear and recognize their shepherd's voice and follow him, and they'll congregate when he calls them, we are to be the sheep of Jesus and hear his voice. So that when somebody witnesses to us, think back to when you were saved, somebody witnessed to you about Jesus Christ, all of a sudden you had ears to hear. You heard the call of the shepherd. You heard the call of Jesus to come to him, to surrender your life to him. And you did that. And there are people we witness to sometimes that don't hear a thing. They don't hear Jesus calling them. They hear fantasy, or they hear myth, or they hear religion as a crutch, or whatever it is that their background tells them it is. But they don't hear the shepherd. However, some that we witness to do hear Jesus as the shepherd. And they're the ones that come up and make a commitment to Christ. So that's what he's talking about. And he tells them plainly. I think this is amazing that he talks to them this way. You're not my sheep. That's why you don't hear. That's why you don't believe. Because you're not part of me, and you will not be part of me. So that must have been somewhat unnerving to them. Now, do you think when they came to him that they were honestly seeking to know God more, or to know the truth, or to have Jesus save their heart and change their heart. No. They had a cynical outlook. They came to collect evidence. They wanted to have witnesses around them and have Jesus condemn himself by his own words so that they could accuse him and denounce him and arrest him. So they didn't even come with an open heart. Previously, in encounters with the Jews, Jesus had said things like this to them when he was asking why he was being persecuted. They said, God is our Father. And he told them, no, God is not your Father. Your Father is the devil. He said that previously. He's also said to them before, you don't follow your own law. They're the ones that were trying to pin him down all the time about the law, but they didn't follow their own law. Jesus told them they were in bondage to sin. When he said, I have come to set you free, and he who hears the truth will be set free. And they said, we don't need to be free. We're already following Abraham. But he said, no, you're in bondage to sin. He also told them that they won't believe the works, the miracles that he does. Because, again, you are not my sheep. Only God can tell if someone is one of his sheep. We have to be careful about making that kind of judgment. That's not ours to determine. Just because somebody responds negatively one time to us telling them about Jesus, it doesn't mean that they're not of God's sheep and can't be converted. They still may be. So it's not our purview, it's not our position to judge other people like that. God is the only one that can tell who's of his sheep and who isn't. I remember a friend that, one of the first friends I witnessed to when I got saved in 1975, a fellow I worked with, he was from England, and he surprised me tremendously because he knew the Bible. He had never given any indication whatsoever they knew anything about God. God had never come up in our conversations at all. And he started telling me what he knew. That if God elects you to be saved, then you'll be saved, which is true. And if you're not elect, then you won't be saved, which is true. And so his conclusion from that, however, was false. He said, I don't have to do anything. If God's going to save me, he's going to save me. And if he's not going to save me, if I'm not elect, he's not going to save me. And he knew about 10 times more right then than I did. And I was the one telling him about Jesus, and I just stood there with my mouth open. I didn't know what to say. I had no knowledge to respond to that. But I started asking people that knew something about the Bible what that meant. So he used, in that case, he used election, the doctrine of election, as an excuse to not make a choice. And the Bible perfectly balances human choice and God's pre-knowledge. God's predestination. The Bible balances that out. And it's a hard concept for us to fully understand. I don't fully get it. But I do know the Bible teaches I have to choose. I can't sit back and say, well, if I'm elect, then God will figure out a way to save me. That's not correct. God still wants us to make a choice, to step forward, to put our faith in Christ, to follow him actively. That's the only way we know that we're saved. Is that the resulting heart change brings obedience to his word. That's how we know. And God wants us to know that we're saved. He doesn't want it to be an unknown mystery, like I hope I'm saved, or if I work hard enough, or if I read the Bible enough, or if I pray enough, or if I make enough offerings to the church, or if I convert enough people to Christ, I'll be saved. No, that's religion. That's not what he teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. But at the same time, the thing that's hard to understand is that God can look out over all of the people on the earth and know whose are his sheep. I don't know. That's because he's God. I can't do that. None of us can do that. So we can't look at somebody and say, well, they would never make a good Christian. I'm not going to tell them about Jesus. Don't do that. Sometimes the people that are the loudest critics and complainers are the ones that God is working on the most, the ones that are closest to making that commitment and coming to Christ. So don't judge on the outward appearance. That's another thing Jesus told us not to do. But judge on the heart. And it's hard to see the heart sometimes of someone. So our assignment is just to tell others about Jesus, not to determine if they're part of God's sheep. And the hearer's responsibility is to believe in Christ, put their trust in him as Savior and Lord, and even not to worry about if they're one of his sheep. Just believe in him. Everything else will follow. Everything else will come along. There's another example of a person I thought of that we knew, Julie and I knew for a long time. He was a worship leader. Wonderful friend. We just loved him. And his wife had an affair. She divorced him. And he just totally walked away from God. We could not believe it. We were shocked. And we were asking again people, well, this is pretty early in our walk with the Lord. So we were asking our friends, well, is that guy really saved or not? He's not walking with God now. He's not associating with Christians. He's not going to church. Nothing. In fact, he's angry. He won't talk to Christians. He's dropped everybody as friends. Is he really saved? And we decided we didn't know. We'd have to wait. And it took 5 years for him, finally, God to get to him. And I don't know exactly what the story was, how he did it, but God sent him somebody he bumped into and was telling him about Jesus, and he got convicted and came back and rededicated his life to the Lord and is walking with the Lord ever since. So, humanly speaking, it's hard for us to tell if someone is really saved or not. It's a possibility if that guy had never come back to God, maybe he was never saved. That's a possibility. But we don't have to be in doubt. As long as I am seeking God, as long as I am trying to draw close to him and hear him and obey him, I don't have to have any doubt. Any doubt at all. God doesn't want me to have that doubt. Okay, let's look at the next couple of sections here, 28 to 33. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. All right, first of all, start at the end. Whenever the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus, you know he has done something that they don't like. Okay? That's Captain Obvious there. And he's probably declared himself in some way to be God, to be equal with God, to be intimately connected with God in a way that they don't feel comfortable with. And that's the case here. A human being, normally, I don't come up to somebody and say, my Father and I are one. Do you ever do that? Do you ever witness to somebody like that? I don't do that. Okay? Even though we're going to cover a verse at the end here in John 17 that says that, I don't feel equal enough with God or sinless enough. I know I'm not sinless enough to be able to say that. But Jesus did. He plainly said, the Father and I are one. And the Jews knew exactly what he meant. They didn't have any question about it. And that's why they sought to stone him again. And they clearly stated why here in that verse 32 or 33. For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself God. They knew what he was saying. And to them that was impossible. So I have to give them a little bit of sympathy in a way, because until Jesus came along, there was no doctrine that said that God was going to come here as a man and be fully man and fully God. It was hard for them to conceive of that. It's hard for us to conceive of that. But we have a lot more knowledge because of the New Testament, linking it also with the Old Testament so we can see it. But they had a hard time seeing it. To them, it was just, no, it can't be. It's impossible. So every time this man or any other man said they were the Messiah, they just automatically blocked it out. They couldn't accept it. So what did Jesus mean when he said he and the Father are one? It means that they were the same in power, and the same in purpose, and the same in security. So this is another claim by Jesus to be God. And he gives them eternal life. He gives us eternal life. It's hard for a man to say, I'm going to give other people eternal life. Okay, man doesn't say that. But he says that of himself. 28, and I give them eternal life. That's the thing that God does. So he's declaring himself to be God just in that phrase. He also said that they will never lose that life, that eternal life. They will never perish. And then finally, that security, no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. So we had the power and the purpose and the security to be able to bring someone to salvation, give it to them eternally, and then protect them so that no one could ever take them away from him. That's a function of God, all those things. And to make it even more specific, he followed up with the same idea from the Father. The Father has given them to me, and he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So he equated his abilities with the Father's abilities. It's very clear. And as I said a minute before, earlier, other religions can't offer you that security. The followers of any other religion of the world, any other religion, cannot have the security that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's because their salvation is earned in the first place by some kind of works, by some kind of degradation of their flesh, or some kind of pilgrimage, or some kind of suffering, or some kind of thing that they do to earn that privilege, that relationship with that God. And that's not how we're saved. We're saved because we believe. We don't have to do a cotton-picking thing to be saved. In fact, sometimes people want to get their life together before they make that commitment to Jesus and start going to church. No, don't do that. You can't do it, and number one, you can't do it yourself. It's a roller coaster. So you don't fix yourself up to get good enough to be saved. You are saved despite your ugliness and your sin and your depravity and your wickedness. That's the whole point. You're saved for no reason, only because he loves you. You haven't earned it in any way. So therefore, we can't lose it by stopping something. But we are secure in it, and we have that security, conscious security, when we walk in obedience. If you don't obey God, then there's questions, there's doubts. And that's the way it should be. So if you make a profession of faith, and then nothing in your life changes at all, and you doubt whether you're saved, you should be doubting. Because nothing has changed in your life. You're still loving that sin instead of forsaking it and turning to the Lord. So if we confess Jesus as Lord, he expects the result of that relationship, that love relationship, to be obedience. It doesn't have to be perfect, but he wants it to be aimed at perfection. He wants us to be holy as he is holy. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to keep striving to eradicate sin and to increase holiness in our lives. So we never reach that perfection, but he doesn't want us to settle for some middle ground where I will allow certain sins in my life because it's too hard not to. Or I'll allow certain depravity in my life because I like it or it feels good. He doesn't want us to settle in that. He wants us to constantly be convicted of sin and striving to be holy. Look at John. I'm going to look at some different verses in John here now for a second. Just a few pages over, John 17. in verse 11. This is the great sermon that Jesus gives his disciples just before they go to Gethsemane. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world," the people he's talking to. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So that was his prayer, that they would, the disciples would get the idea that they can be one with God. Now, I don't think we're one with God in the same way that Jesus is, because we're not God. We can be one in purpose. We can be one in holiness and kind of possession of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. But we're not one in power. We don't have the same power as God. Every once in a while, God can use a little power through us to do miraculous things, to have people be healed, to do things that God wants to manifest in our life. But we don't have that power that Jesus had. So I don't want you to get carried away with this oneness and, you know, get puffed up. I don't think you will, but it isn't quite that much. And then John 17, 20 through 22. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And that's us. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." Okay, so that's a direct message to us. He wants us to sense and to want to be one with God. So to be so much in agreement with him that his thoughts are our thoughts. That what he wants us to stop doing, we stop doing. What he wants us to start doing, we start doing. That's our goal as Christians. It isn't just to be saved, have that fire insurance in your back pocket where you say, "Oh, I'm not going to hell. I'm saved from hell." Going to church once in a while and letting it go at that. That's not what God wants. That's not the fullness of life, that abundant life that he wants to give us. And we're foolish if we think that's all he cares about. That we just get that fire insurance so that we can know that we're saved. No, he wants us to have that God life, that abundant life, that everlasting life, now, presently. Eternal life is not just for the future. It's not just in heaven, wherever and however that happens. It's for now. He wants that eternal life to be now, so that we have a fullness of our life. We have purpose. We have joy. We have fruit in our lives, abundant spiritual fruit in our lives. And that comes from pursuing God. Some other verses I'd like you to look up when you have time. Also in John 13:34, 15:10, 14:23 and 24, 14:15, and 14:21. Just some verses to read and meditate on. Let God talk to you about them. So, Jesus was talking about a oneness in relationship. That's really what it comes down to. That God wants us to have also that same relational oneness with the Father. And there's no other religion, there's no other God that encourages that, teaches that, or that even can have it happen. Our God is the only God that wants a relationship with his people. That's astounding to me. Okay, let's see here. Let's look at some of the works that they rejected. In Luke 4:16 through 21, Jesus is in his hometown Nazareth. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he gets up to read. Remember what he reads? He reads Isaiah 61, just the first two verses. And it's a messianic prophecy. Let me turn to that real quickly, because I don't have that memorized. Isaiah 61. Luke 4 is where the story is of Jesus. But Isaiah 61 is what he's reading from. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So in various ways, Jesus did that, with various miracles and healing people, forgiving their sins, things like that. That was a messianic prophecy. The Jews could probably tell you that. Yeah, Isaiah 61, that's talking about the Messiah that's going to come and do all those miraculous things. When Jesus was finished reading in Luke 4, he sat down and said, "Today, in your hearing, this has been fulfilled." So again, he proclaimed himself to be the fulfillment. I'm that guy. That guy in 61, Isaiah 61, that's me. That's just been fulfilled right here. I'm starting my ministry here in Nazareth. And again, you can tell how they took what he said, because they started to chase him out of town and try to throw him over a cliff. That's how they treated their prophets. Actually, that was the way they treated their prophets oftentimes. Many of them were killed throughout the history of Israel. So different works that Jesus did, different miracles that Jesus did, they would sabotage, the Jews would sabotage them somehow. "Oh, you did it on the Sabbath day. That doesn't count. That's no good." Or if they didn't understand it, they would attribute it to Satan. "Oh, you only have that power to heal through Satan. You must not be God." And if he forgave sin, showing he could have the power to heal, that man let down through the roof on the pallet, on the bed, first thing he did was forgive his sins to bring him salvation. And he said, "Just so you know, I have the power to do what I want, I also will heal him." So they call that blasphemy again, because only God could forgive sins. Another thing that is sometimes overlooked that Jesus did to demonstrate his Godhead was that he taught with authority that they hadn't heard before. There are a few mentions of that in the Gospels. Sermon on the Mount is one of the most spectacular places. That he taught them principles from their Bible, from their Talmud, in ways that they hadn't heard before. He expanded upon them. He enriched them. He made them, sometimes in some cases, stricter than what they even taught themselves. And he was fulfilling a prophecy there from Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. I'm not going to turn to that, but I'd like you to look at that this week. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. And again, that's a messianic, prophetic set of verses talking about the prophet, capital P, who's going to come and speak and teach with authority. And if you don't listen to them, he warns them in those verses, if you don't listen to that prophet, you're going to have to deal with me. The Jews should have been able to go back to that and figure out Jesus was teaching with great authority. Okay, let's look at the last section here, verses 34 to 42. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? I'm going to stop and pause there for a second. This is an argument that is hard for us to understand. He's going back to Psalm 82, and the judges of that period of time, human judges, judging the people on an everyday basis, were called Elohim. That was the word that was used. Elohim is the word that used for God in Genesis. Any word that ends in an I-M in Hebrew is plural. So he's reminding them in your scriptures that you say you know so well, human beings are called gods because they have power. They have that ability to judge over other people. So the word used was Elohim, and it can be interpreted judge or God. And you interpret it by the context. You can tell he wasn't talking about God with a capital G when he was talking about judges. So that's the reasoning he's using there, that if sinful men who are temporarily given power as judges can be called God, little g, then why is it such a stretch for me, who has been sanctified, set aside to be holy by God the Father, and sent on a specific mission to bring people to salvation, why is it so much of a stretch for me to be called the Son of God? Now, I still don't get that argument that strongly. I don't know if you do. I don't. I kind of think, I've been really praying about this whole line of reasoning with Jesus, and I wonder if he wasn't kind of giving him a biblical wedgie, you know, just tweaking him a little bit, saying, look at your scriptures, say, men can be called gods, why can't I be called gods? Anyway, that's the explanation for it. Right. Yeah. They were saying that the judges had power as God. They would be looked upon as God, little g, over the people. And so he was just reminding them that their scripture says something that could apply to him. Okay, let me finish that section there at the end of 10. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe in me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, if I was Jesus, I would be so frustrated and angry with these guys. And I wouldn't care if they got saved or not. I'd probably do something to, you know, mess them up. But after all this stuff and all the anger and the giving of threatening with stones and everything else, he still was pleading with them to believe. He still wanted them to come to salvation. So he said, even if you stumble at me saying I'm God, okay, you can't handle that, at least believe in the works. That the works I do, the miracles I do, are helping people. They're fulfilling prophecy about what the Messiah would do. At least believe them and put your faith in God because of that. But therefore, verse 39, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So they proved once again that they were not of his sheep.
But he was also talking to the audience.
Okay, let me continue. So after this, he went away. How he always miraculously escapes from the violence before his time has come. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. He never returned to Jerusalem after this until the Passover, where he was arrested and he was crucified. That was his last visit, his last confrontation, more or less, with the Jews. And he went there to prepare himself, to pray and to rest and to prepare himself kind of emotionally, I think, and spiritually for what he had to do. Now, the conclusion I want to bring you to is that oneness again. Let's go back to John 17.20-22. Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he includes us. I did not pray for those alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I think the phrase is important there, that the world may believe that you sent me. Our oneness with God and our oneness with each other is a witness. It's an evidence to the unsaved that Jesus is real, that God is real, that following Jesus is a worthwhile thing. That's why how we treat each other is so significant. And I'm very proud of our church. When the guest speakers come in, and I ask all of them at one time or another how they have felt in our church. Have they felt welcomed? Have they felt accepted and loved? And their response has been very, very positive. It's been a very great blessing for me to hear that over and over again. So I want to commend you on that. Sometimes we think we're not doing enough for God, or somehow God is disappointed in us. And I can't answer that specifically for each of you. Maybe it's true in some cases. But for the most part, I think we are trying to accomplish in this church, in this fellowship, a love for God and a love for one another. A love for God and love for one another. That's the key. And you put up with the quirks of other people, just like you want them to put up the quirks of you. And none of us are perfect. None of us are doing everything perfectly right. We have bad days. We have bad moments. We let each other down occasionally. But still, what God wants us to do is to be one with Him and to be one with one another as best we can. So I want to encourage you to do that. Don't get lazy. Don't get complacent. Don't get discouraged or give up. I mean, that's a big part of walking with the Lord, is never quitting. Never letting your emotions dictate whether you're going to follow God or not follow God. Or if you're going to love somebody or not love somebody. We do it because God commands it, because He wants us to be one. And that's the best, very best thing we can do on this planet. You're following the highest command, the highest order of anything you can do by following God. There's nothing more important on this earth. Nothing. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for your word, that it stretches us. It makes us think. It sometimes even confuses us. But help us, Lord, to focus on the simplest things we do understand, that we do get. That we would simplify as much as we can the pursuit of God. That we would plug away at seeking you every day, every hour, every minute, as much as we need you, Lord. We'd never turn away from you. We would never give up our relationship with you. But we would persevere. We would be dogged in our determination to grow closer to you, to become more one with you, Lord, as time goes by. So bless each and every person here, Lord, we ask. It's in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Love and majesty, and all the earth. Beginning at the end, the God.